to pay our debt, to be our Redeemer. As we think of His majesty, we are aware that we cannot comprehend who He is, what He has done, of His great majesty in the heavens, as He reigns at Thy right hand as the Lord of lords and King of kings. But we're thankful, Father, thankful that we can come to Thee through Him and ask for the forgiveness of our sins as we repent. Make us clean and pure, and help us now to open our hearts and our minds and our wills. Help us to sing as we ought to sing, and help us to pray, thinking of Thee and of the Savior. And then help us, Father, to study the Word together as Brother Copeland leads us. May Thy blessings be upon him. Help him to think clearly. Help him to speak clearly. Help him to present truth. Truth that will touch hearts and guide lives. Bless him as he continues through this study tonight and through this gospel meeting. We thank Thee for his coming and for all the good he's doing here. We thank Thee for all the good he has done through the years and continues to do with his great writing. We ask Thee to bless him in years to come and continue to use him to Thy glory. We ask Thy blessings upon this congregation, each member, all of them as they serve. Bless them in this gospel meeting. Help them to pray diligently and to work steadfastly. And we pray that they'll be able to bring their neighbors and friends, and we'll be able to touch hearts with the truth. Be with us as we sing tonight, and as we pray and as we study. Then be with us through the remainder of this week and of this life. And Father, whether we live many years or few, we pray that when we lay our armor by, we may do so in the sweet assurance that we have served Thee to the extent of our ability, and that on the other side we can hear the welcome plaudit, "Well done." In the sweet Savior's name we pray. Amen.
Good evening. I certainly want to begin by acknowledging the presence of visitors tonight. We're so grateful for you being with us. If you are visiting from other congregations, I know the brethren here certainly appreciate your encouragement, your presence alone, but especially your words. Encouragement, the prayer that Brother Shaw offered tonight. Certainly mindful of the fact that though we may be assembling tonight, courtesy of one congregation, God's people are spread throughout not only Houston, but throughout the world. And it's a wonderful family, a blessing to be a family in Christ. If you're visiting from the community, we are truly honored to have you with us, and certainly appreciate the presence, of course, of the members here. I'd like to say another word of thanks to the brethren here for the invitation, for the hospitality that many of you have shown, or just simply the kind words of welcome and encouragement thus far this week. We sang a song that spoke about the majesty of our God and His Son. Last night, we took the opportunity to focus our attention on the gospel of Christ. Before Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, he gave the Great Commission, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." When we think of the gospel of Christ, that phrase, we think, of course, of the good news, the glad tidings, of how God, in his grace and mercy, sent his Son to offer himself as an atonement for the sins of mankind. And that through the gospel of Christ, we learn of the blessings that we enjoy when we respond to the gospel of Christ in faith and obedience, culminated as we repent and confess our faith in Jesus, culminated in baptism, as we are buried with him, united with him, and raised with him to a newness of life. The word gospel, as used in the scriptures, most often just refers to the fundamentals, if you will, of the teaching of Christ, the doctrine about Christ. the death, the burial, the resurrection, and of course how to respond and obey the gospel. But I like using the term gospel to refer to other things that are certainly glad tidings. They're certainly good news. And so tonight, I've titled my lesson, The Gospel of the Church, because I hope to illustrate in our study tonight that there's certainly wonderful news about the church of which Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, a very familiar passage in which Jesus is responding to the confession of faith that Peter had made. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we read Jesus saying, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Tonight, as we talk about the gospel of the church, I want to emphasize that we are talking about the very church of which Jesus spoke. We're not interested in any church begun by any other individual. We're concerned in appreciating the good news about the church of which Jesus spoke. But I understand that when I use the word church, that sometimes people may have the wrong impression of what I'm talking about. Sometimes, for example, when people hear the word church, they think of a building. But we want to be sure that we're using the term church as it is found in the Bible, using, if you will, Bible words and Bible ways. And so let's take a moment to see the church defined in the scriptures themselves, beginning with the very word that is the Greek word behind this word church in our English Bible. The Greek word is ekklesia. It means a gathering and assembly. It comes from a combination of two words, which literally is called out. But in the New Testament, the contextual usage of the word, as defined by the Greek authorities, and I am not one, but I can read and share with you what I've read about that, that the word was used to describe mostly the concept of a group of people who have come together, who have assembled together. We find this word actually translated in our New Testament as assembly in the book of Acts chapter 19. It's found three times, verse 32, 39, and 41. And in those verses, it is not talking about what we commonly think of as the church. It's actually talking about a riotous group of people who were very angry with the preaching of the Apostle Paul. They had assembled together in the theater of Ephesus, a place where you can actually go to today in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, or Turkey as we call it, and sit in the remains of that theater. But they had gathered together, and for 2 hours they were crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And Luke, as he records the occasion, he makes reference, and some of the speakers on that occasion make reference to that assembly. In fact, one speaker refers to it as an unlawful assembly. The Greek word ekklesia illustrates or emphasizes the idea of some kind of gathering, if you will. For example, if you happen to go to Bynes Expository Dictionary, which a lot of brethren have, and you look up the word church, you'll see that it says, see assembly. Then you go over to assembly and you find out that that's what this word really means, although it does have some relation to those who've been called out of something, but the emphasis is the idea of an assembly. Well, how is the word used in reference to what Jesus was talking about when he said, upon this rock I will build my church? Well, first of all, the word is used in a way that, for lack of a better expression as far as I can determine, it's used to refer to the church universal. Now, what is meant by that is that the church, for example, in Matthew 16, 18, when Jesus said, I will build my church, he's not talking about a particular congregation that's meeting in a particular city, but he's talking about the entire assembly, gathering, if you will, of all those who are saved. A passage that we will look at more closely in a few moments, of course, is Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, where we read about how that, you know, Jesus is the head of over all things to his church, and that the church is his body. But if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12, notice what is said there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirit of just men made perfect. There in verse 23, the Hebrew writer actually uses two words that are synonyms. It's the word that's translated assembly, and then the word church, which is the Greek word ekklesia. And there it refers to the church of all those registered in heaven. Well, it's all the people who have been added by the Lord to his church. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. And so think, if you will, of all the redeemed, all the saved. They constitute the church universal. And it's not just those on earth, but those who have died and gone to be with the Lord. They're part, if you will, of the church universal. But throughout the scriptures, we often read of a local congregation, if you will, a company of Christians in one geographical area working together. And I like to use the phrase church local. I've known some brethren who have some question about using such phrases like church universal versus church local, because the term universal is not found in the scriptures, but it's simply an accommodative way to try to explain what the Bible does teach, the same way we sometimes use the word Trinity or we use the word Bible. I mean, Bible is not in the Bible, but it means book, and that's why we call it the Bible, because the Bible is a collection of books. And so sometimes we use words that may not actually be in the scriptures, but they help us to convey scriptural concepts. The term church, a gathering and assembly, is used in one sense to refer to all the saved, all the redeemed, who have been called out of the darkness into light, who have been called out of the world into God's glorious kingdom, the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. But then it's also used to refer to a local congregation. We find it used that way in Romans chapter 16. Verse 16, the churches of Christ salute you. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul addressed his epistle to the church of God, which was at Corinth. He was writing to a particular congregation, an assembly, if you will, a gathering of those who had agreed to join together to work and to worship in that community. The church here, the church of Springwood, is such a congregation, a church local, if you will. There is at least another way that the term church is used in the New Testament, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul uses it in the sense of the church coming together as they worship. And he talked about speaking in church. There he's talking about during the assembly and how they should conduct themselves when they are gathered for worship. The key idea, if you will, as we seek to define the word church, perhaps can be expressed this way. The church is the people of God, who have been called through the gospel into a grand assembly. That's the universal church. The people of God in a geographical location who have been called by the gospel and come together as a local congregation, well, that's the local church. But it's important that we understand that the church is not the building. The church is the people. Now, one thing that kind of confuses this, and I hope I'm not confusing you by even making this point, the English word church comes from a Scottish word, kirk, K-I-R-K. The Scottish word kirk comes from a Greek word, kuriakos. And that word is actually found only two times in the New Testament, kuriakos. It means of the Lord. It's used in reference to the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. But as time went by, people began to refer to that building in which they met, in Scotland especially. They referred to it as the kirk, because that was of the Lord. That building was, that's where they met to worship. So by 1611, when our English translation, the King James Version, was made, the word church commonly referred to the people of God or the place where they met. It was used in both ways. But we want to be sure that we understand that the Greek word behind the English word is not kuriakos, but it's actually ekklesia, this assembly of God's people. Well, the church described. Someone might be sitting out in our audience tonight wondering, why in the world should I be concerned about the church of which Jesus spoke when he said, upon this rock I will build my church. A lot of people have this idea that they love Jesus, but they could care less about the church. They might say, Jesus, yes, church, no. But when one understands the teaching in the scriptures concerning that church of which Jesus spoke in Matthew 16:18. I don't believe they can have that concept, that disregard of the church. For example, we read in Ephesians chapter 1 now, verses 22 and 23, about the church and how it is described. A metaphor is given to help us to appreciate the connection of the church to Christ. A metaphor is used, and that metaphor is the body. And the church, the people of God, and in this particular passage, is talking about the universal church, all of the redeemed, not just one particular local congregation. But again, the universal church, when Paul writes concerning God, he put all things under his, that is Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Likewise, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul writing about the same time, but to a different group of Christians, he talks again about Jesus as the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. There are different terms that are used throughout the scriptures to describe the people of God. There's not just one term that's used. For example, I might look at Brother Tim Byers back there and I'd say, well, he is a father, he is a brother, he is a son. Those terms are not synonymous, but they describe who he is and his relationship with other people. Likewise, the people of God enjoy such blessings, such relationships. There's not one term that's used to describe the people of God. In regard to the fact that they are a big group of people, they're called the church. Or a local group of people, they're called the church. But sometimes they're called other things to emphasize some aspect of their relationships. They're called the family of God, the bride of Christ. They're called the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the temple of God. But here, we're noticing that the church is described as the body of Christ. That certainly indicates some kind of personal connection and relationship between Christ as the head and we as members of his body. And to appreciate how this metaphor might have come to be used and why it's so important to Jesus that we understand the connection of the church to the body, or as the body, think of what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus on the road. Remember the story? Saul of Tarsus, the man that we later come to know as the Apostle Paul, was a persecutor of Christians. He had put them in prison in Jerusalem. He'd even cast his vote against some of them when they were being put to death. He had gotten permission to go to Damascus and find others who were of the way, who believed in Jesus, and bring them back bound to Jerusalem. On the road, the Lord Jesus appeared to him. And in a blinding light, as Paul responds, or Saul responds, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" Jesus says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Well, think about that for a moment. Why would Jesus say that when he's up in heaven? How could what Jesus or Saul was doing on earth somehow be persecuting Jesus? Well, when we understand that the people of God, those who are Christians, the church, is the body of Christ, Jesus takes it very personally. What you do for the church, what you do against the church, you're doing for Christ or against Christ. And so we begin to appreciate that the church is something very special to Jesus just by the metaphors, the terms that are used to describe it. It's called in Ephesians chapter 2 the temple of God, as Paul reminds the brethren at Ephesus what they were in Christ. Notice in verse 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." The church is described as the temple of God. In the Old Testament, God, in his dealings with the nation of Israel, permitted David, or through Solomon, to build a physical temple, where at least when they would pray toward that temple, God in heaven would respond to their prayers. In the New Testament, though, the emphasis is that the people of God, the church, is the temple of God. and again to appreciate how important it is that we respect and highly regard the church as described by Jesus and his apostles. Notice Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now here he's not talking about the body like he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When he writes, do you not know that you are the temple, that you there is plural? He's talking about the church. And in verse 17, he writes, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, in a moment, we're going to talk about the church defiled. So, if you will, keep in mind what Paul, by inspiration, warns. If anyone defiles the temple of God or the church, God will destroy him. The church is a part of God's eternal plan. Sadly, there are some who, like the Jews of Jesus' day, misunderstood what Christ intended when he talked about the kingdom of God being at hand. There were Jews who were looking forward to the coming of the kingdom of God, but they thought it was going to be a physical kingdom. And because Jesus was unwilling to be the kind of king they wanted, when he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread, they tried to make him a king, and he refused to be that kind of king. But he did confess that he was a king of a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God is within you. But because people back then had this idea that Jesus was going to set up a physical kingdom, they thought the Messiah would set up a physical kingdom, they rejected Jesus. Well, there are some today who believe that, yes, Jesus did intend to set up a physical kingdom. But because he was rejected, he had to come up with plan B. Some call it an afterthought. Others call it a mystery. But they say the church that was established, the church of which Jesus spoke in Matthew 16:18, that was not God's original plan. But when we notice again in the book of Ephesians, and you'll notice as we're going through here how often we are referencing Ephesians. In the small epistle, Paul has so many things to say about the church that in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he reminds his readers concerning the church as part of God's eternal purpose or plan. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The key phrase there is the eternal purpose. There was a plan that God had before the world ever began. A plan that, of course, involved the redemption of our sin through the blood of Jesus. But part of that plan, that scheme of redemption, was the church. It's part of God's eternal purpose, not some afterthought. It's something that God had planned on, and therefore we ought to be concerned that we are a part of that church, which is a part of his plan. We also read in Ephesians chapter 5 of the great love that Jesus has for the church. He is described as the Savior of the church. He is described as one who loves and nourishes his church. In the midst of a context in which Paul is talking about the duties of husbands to love their wives, Paul mentioned these words, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. When we think of Jesus as our Savior, we can only think of that in terms of the fact that we are part of his body, which he is the Savior of. We read later on in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. When we think about the sacrifice of Christ, his suffering on the cross, he was thinking about the church, which he purchased with his own blood, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. But he goes on here in Ephesians 5, verse 26, concerning Jesus, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. Jesus died, yes, for our sin, but that's all part of the plan of creating a grand assembly, if you will, of people. who would be forgiven of their sins and would be without spot or wrinkle. And that is in reference to the church. Now, if you'll turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, I want us to notice what Paul has to say that I believe that sometimes we read too quickly and we skip over it without at least being perplexed, if not amazed, at the significance of what Paul says about the church. In verse 22 of chapter 1, talking about what God has done with Christ, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, verse 23, which is his body. Sometimes we quote chapter 1, verse 22, to make the point that this verse teaches that Christ is the head over the church. Well, he is, and that taught very distinctly in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. But Ephesians chapter 1, 22 says more than just being the head over the church. Did you notice? He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things. Here Paul is emphasizing the lordship of Christ, the kingship of Christ, to include not just the church, but all things. Well, that shouldn't surprise us when we remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. And from that time in the epistles, we find Paul and Peter and others referring to the idea that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's head over all things. But when Paul mentions the church here, he says he's all head over all things to the church. What does that mean? That little preposition to. Well, sometimes we emphasize, and rightly so, the importance of prepositions, like Acts 2:38, baptism for the remission of sins. What does that preposition for mean? Well, it means unto, in order to, the purpose for. We talk about being baptized into Christ, putting on Christ. We're emphasizing the significance of those prepositions. Where here Paul makes the point that Christ, who is head over all things, he's head over all things to the church. What does that mean? I'm not really sure, but one explanation that makes a lot of sense to me in light of what the Bible teaches elsewhere is that as King of kings and Lord of lords, as being head over all things, through his kingly reign, his divine providence, he does things to the benefit of his church. We certainly see that, I think, depicted throughout the book of Revelation. But ultimately, whatever happens, the ones who prove to be victorious are those who remain faithful to him, his church. Well, again, I believe that illustrates the importance of the church to Christ. His authority over all things, how it's manifested, how it's carried out, somehow is with the church in view, the church in mind. Ultimately, so that when Christ is glorified at his second coming, we will be glorified together with him, 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians. The point that we're really trying to stress is that when we see how the Bible describes the church, it's very precious to Christ. So if you love Jesus, and I believe your presence here would indicate that, you need to have a strong appreciation and love for his church as properly understood. Now, we want to emphasize that. We're not talking about the building. We're not talking about some denominational organization. We're talking about the people of God who have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb through the gospel, being called out of the world into the kingdom of God. That's what is precious to Christ. A moment ago we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 of the danger of defiling the church. Well, I believe as we look back over the last 2,000 years, back to the day of Pentecost when the church was first established in Jerusalem, and we look at the history of those who profess to call themselves Christians over the last 2,000 years, I think we can see where time and time again there were those who perhaps very sincerely but ultimately defiled the church. Let me try to illustrate how and why. First of all, Jesus knew that there would be an effort to defile, to destroy his church or kingdom. In the parable of the tares, as Jesus preached things concerning the mysteries of the kingdom of God and then explained them to his disciples when they asked, what do these things mean? You may recall in the parable of the tares, as found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 and 30, that there was a man who had a field, and he planted good seed. He planted something like wheat in that field. And at night, an enemy came in and sowed tares, or what we might call weeds. And the next day, plant started to grow, it became apparent that an enemy had done that. The servants wanted to know, well, should we just go ahead and try to pull out the weeds? And the owner of the field said, no, that will pull up the wheat as well. Just let's wait for the harvest, and then we'll separate the two. Well, beginning in verse 36, we find Jesus explaining what he meant by that parable. And so in chapter 13, verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, talking about himself. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angel. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, remember Sunday morning? He who has ears to hear, how well do you listen? Let him hear. In teaching the parable, Jesus was revealing things about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And in this particular parable, he was simply making the point, don't be surprised when the kingdom comes, there's not some sort of concerted effort manufactured by Satan to try to destroy the efforts of the Son of Man. So we shouldn't be surprised that when the church began, or the kingdom began, that it wasn't long before there were those who, whether knowingly or unknowingly, began to defile the church. Jesus foretold this apostasy or falling away. It's described in greater detail by his apostles, including Paul and Peter. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we find the apostle Paul toward the end of his life, within maybe 5 years of his life, or even shorter than that. He's writing to Timothy, concerned that Timothy will fulfill his task as an evangelist. And he warned Timothy about what the Holy Spirit was saying very expressly, very clearly. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. There would be individuals who in some way would be influenced by demonic forces, the devil, if you will. And in verse 3, he even illustrates, gives some examples of the kind of doctrine that people would begin teaching that would be evidence of this departing from the faith. Verse 3, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from food, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. One doesn't have to read or search long in the history of the last 2,000 years to find a number of efforts or movements, churches, if you will, or denominations, if you will, that began to teach such things as you shouldn't marry, or there's certain foods you shouldn't eat. The Apostle Paul was describing the apostasy that would defile the church. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter adds his words concerning the apostasy, the falling away, if you will. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, talking about the Old Testament. Even as there will be false teachers among you, talking about Christians, the New Testament, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction has not slumbered. Here the Apostle Peter warns the false teachers who would bring upon themselves swift destruction. He talks about how many, or how the word of truth, the way of truth, will be blasphemed because of the conduct of some of these individuals. And I'm struck by verse 3 when he says, you know how they're going to exploit people? How they're going to manipulate people? Through covetousness. Sounds so much today like the gospel of health and wealth, doesn't it? People who try to convince you the idea that if you are a faithful Christian, God will automatically, he must bless you and make you rich. And if you are not rich, if you are not healthy, you must not be living the life that you should. Well, how does that jive with what we read in the first century of the church and people like the Apostle Paul, who was beaten, or Timothy, who had stomach ailments and things like that? These were God's people. But there are those even today who deceive people by appealing to their baser desires, especially covetousness, the desire for more material things. So the apostasy was foretold by Jesus, described by his apostles, and we learn even before the books of the New Testament were completed that there was evidence of the apostasy beginning in the first century. A small book just before the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, the small epistle of Jude, in verses 3 and 4, describes a falling away already in progress, even before the pages of the New Testament come to a close. Jude wanted to write an epistle to talk about their common salvation. But notice what he says. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Last night we talked about the gospel of Christ and Paul's warnings about those who pervert the gospel of Christ, and how even when Paul was preaching the pure gospel of Christ, there were those Judaizing teachers that were teaching a false gospel, requiring Gentile Christian to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. Here we have some other kinds of teachers who may have been precursors to what has come to be known as Gnosticism, who taught this idea that, you know, anything physical is evil, only that which is spiritual is good. And since whatever is physical is evil already, we don't have to be concerned about preserving our physical bodies in its purity. And so they basically said, whatever you do with your body, fornication, adultery, whatever, there's nothing wrong with that. Well, here he talks about, again, those who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm simply trying to emphasize that as we sit here in the 21st century looking back, we shouldn't be surprised to see what we see all around us. Certainly evidence of an apostasy that occurred just as described by the Apostle Paul as he foretold of it. In Acts chapter 20, he was meeting together with some elders of the church at Ephesus, and he was warning them about things that would actually involve them and those after Paul's departure. Notice the words and the point that Paul makes in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 29. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. How did this defilement of the church occur? Well, one way it began to occur is that there were false teachers, those who were influenced by Judaism or Gnosticism or Greek philosophy. They came in and tried to introduce their philosophies, their error, and mix it in with the gospel of Christ. But then in verse 30, Paul says, also from among yourselves men will rise up, talking to the elders, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. From without, from within, Paul warned that there would be those who would defile the church. And that's exactly what happened. As you read the history of the 2nd century, the 3rd century, the 4th century, up to the 21st, we see this happening time and time again. It is true that the apostasy began gradually. It didn't happen overnight. But it did begin, and then it was like, you know, a snowball rolling down the hill. It gets bigger and bigger and rolls faster and faster. The apostasy foretold, described, began gradually, increased rapidly. But today, if you look up on the internet, how many denominations are there? There are many point out there are 38,000 denominations. I was surprised to learn, not some time ago, but there are 200 denominations that use the same title, Church of God. Three of those denominations, three separate distinct denominations, have headquarters in Cleveland, Tennessee. There are, I remember when I first started preaching some 40 years ago, I was told there were 250 denominations. But now, when you understand a denomination is nothing more than two or more churches that are somehow tied together under some kind of hierarchy, that's what defined what a denomination is, there are now 38,000 denominations. And one might be thinking, well, what's so bad about that? If you've ever tried to share the gospel of Christ with a Muslim, a Jew, an atheist, you will appreciate why Jesus was so concerned that there not be this kind of religious division. We'll be talking later on Thursday night about the gospel of unity and why and how we can truly be unified as Jesus prayed for. We need to be concerned that the church has been defiled. Well, we may be sitting here tonight wondering, wait a minute, if that's the case, what can we do? Should we be all depressed? Well, what about the church today? Does the church still exist? Well, I'd point out, first of all, that the church has never ceased to exist. And I think we should be careful how we use the term restoration. Because if we aren't careful, we basically say the same thing that the Mormons teach. They believe that the church ceased to exist on this earth and was only restored when, of course, an angel appeared to Joseph Smith and gave him supposedly the place that would later become the Book of Mormon. We need to remember that while it is true that we need to be restored back to the New Testament order, that we need to restore the hearts of the children back to the fathers, as was the mission of John the Baptist in his day, the kingdom of God, the church that was established by Christ, did not cease. He said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. If the church somehow ceased to exist, then of course what Christ said was not true. We also read in Hebrews chapter 22 that we read a moment ago that it speaks of those souls who are in heaven. So think of it, if you will, in this way. Suppose all of the Christians on earth were killed. Does that mean the church ceased to exist? Well, no, because it still has a head, and that head is Jesus. He can't be touched. The church still has a foundation. It's built upon Christ as the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets as part of the foundation. They're in heaven. The word of God cannot be destroyed. It's incorruptible. The church continues to exist, even if it's only made up of people who have been redeemed and are now with the Lord. But the church has never ceased to exist. And the church has always existed on earth wherever there were congregations of people who continue to abide in the apostles' doctrine. Now, certainly in my studies of church history, I can't point to you and say, okay, now here's where these churches were. We need to remember, you know, what bridges make the most noise, or what, I should say, what bridges are written about, the ones that fall. All those bridges out there that never fall, you never hear about them. History only records the movements that make a lot of noise, that maybe cause a lot of problems, a lot of division, a lot of wars. We need to be open to the possibility that while, yes, the apostasy occurred, there were those who fell away from the faith, that there might have been souls out there who continued to remain true to the New Testament pattern, the New Testament order. History may not record them. They may have been killed off, but again, as long as Christ is head of the church exists. And So those who abided in the apostles' doctrine continued to constitute the church if there was such on earth. The church today, of course, is wherever you find people who abide in the apostles' doctrine. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, I love to stress this point because I think it's critical. What is the first thing that is said about the church after it began? The church began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls were baptized into Christ. We're told they were added in verse 41. We learn from verse 47 they were added by the Lord. We'll come back to that in a moment. But then in verse 42, we read concerning that church at Jerusalem, which constituted the first members of the Lord's church. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. I think it's significant that what's said is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, because that's what really determines and defines what is a true church of Christ. Or we can say, using scriptural terms and scriptural ways, a true church of God or family of God. If they abide in the apostles' doctrine, or as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:17, my ways, which I teach in every church, Christ sent forth his apostles as ambassadors who by the help of the Holy Spirit proclaimed the things that he wanted those believers, those who constituted local churches, to do in their worship and their work. And so today, wherever there is a group of people who responded to the gospel that we spoke about last night, that pure, simple gospel, what you will have when those people join themselves together is nothing more than a local congregation. They are part of that church that has never ceased to exist, that church that Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. The church today, of course, is wherever the pure gospel of Christ is proclaimed. Again, last night we sought to explain, to identify what is the gospel, the facts to believe, the command to obey, the promises to receive. Why is it so important that the church today is where the gospel is proclaimed in its purity? Well, again, the Lord adds to his church those who are being saved. If there's a religious group of people out there, they may be the most friendly, the most warm, the most loving kind of people. I can appreciate that. I have a sister-in-law. She is a Mormon. She is one of the sweetest persons, and I've had dear friends and co-workers in secular fields that were members of the Mormon church, and I highly appreciate their family lives and their religious devotion, other than the fact that it's similar to what Paul said about the Israelites. They have zeal, but not according to knowledge. But they don't proclaim the pure gospel. And the only way people can be added by the Lord to his church is that they responded to the pure gospel. So if a group of people meet together, they may call themselves a church of Christ. But if the gospel in its purity is not proclaimed, people aren't being added by the Lord to his church. And the church today honors Jesus' prayer for unity. Now, again, there are some people who think, all these 38,000 denominations, that's good. I think it was Billy Graham who made the observation that it's like going into a hat store. You search the hat, you find the one that fits you, and, you know, you serve the Lord that way. But Jesus in John chapter 17, which we will look at more closely on Thursday night, is praying what I think can rightly be called the Lord's Prayer. You know, we often refer to Matthew 6 as the Lord's Prayer. I like what some say. That's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, where Jesus prays for unity among all those who would come to believe in their word, that they be one. Jesus prayed for unity. He actually died to create unity between Jew and Gentile, as well as saving mankind. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 to 13, we find the Apostle Paul condemning what we can rightly describe as the seeds of denominationalism. For there were people at Corinth who were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos. And Paul condemned that. I remember hearing of a Japanese speaker. He was actually a member of a denominational church. talking to people who are from different denominations. He starts out by apologizing that with he's trying to speak English, that sometimes when he uses the word denomination, they think he is saying damnation. And he stopped and said, but when you think about it, they really mean the same thing. That sounds rather shocking, but only when you understand what denomination does to the church of which Jesus died. Again, if you've ever tried talking to an atheist, a Muslim, a Buddhist, or a Hindu, a Jew, one of the first things they will do is say, why should we believe what you Christians have to say? Because you can't even get along. You got all these different denominations. Well, what they failed to confess at that time is also denominations in Islam and Judaism and Buddhism and Hinduism. That's the nature of mankind separate apart from God. They split and start all kinds of religions of their own desire. But the church today is wherever. There are those who follow the apostles' doctrine, proclaim the pure gospel. They honor Jesus' prayer for unity. In other words, they simply want to be Christians. They may teach baptism, but they're not going to call themselves after John the Baptist. The disciples were called Christians in the first century. They may be methodical in their worship. They do things decently in order, but they're not going to call themselves Methodists. They may respect maybe some teacher, but they're not going to call themselves after a teacher. You know, Martin Luther quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 13, to plead with his followers not to call themselves Lutherans. He said, I'm just a bag of bones and dust. How dare anyone call themselves after me? I didn't die for you. You weren't baptized in my name. And sadly, many followers today disregard what Jesus prayed for, what Paul condemned, even what Martin Luther pleaded. But those who honor Jesus' prayer for unity will seek to be nothing more, nothing less than simply Christians, disciples of the Lord Jesus. And to be that, they understand, you know, what is it that makes up these 38,000 denominations? If they have all these different traditions, maybe, or doctrines, maybe one denomination will accept a certain doctrine, another one doesn't, and so they divide over it. And they form two different denominations. Before long, there's another tradition or doctrine that they divide over. Doctrines of men, traditions of men. Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, of course, teaches against that, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And John writes about the importance of abiding in the doctrine of Christ. The church exists today. The gates of Hades shall not prevail. Now, I'm not saying to you that every time you see a building and the people who assembled there on the Lord's Day chose to refer to themselves as the Church of Christ, that that's truly a congregation of God's people. They may not abide in the apostles' doctrine. There are many who have drifted away from the apostles' doctrine. They may no longer proclaim the gospel of Christ. We've got to realize that while a name might be a good place to start, if we're looking for that which is true, that which is real, we have to go beyond that. Just like if you are looking for me, you might begin with the name, but you'd have to know a little bit more about what I believe and what I say before you are sure that you would have found me. If you Google Mark Copeland, yes, you will find there is someone named Mark Copeland who has a website called Executable Outline. But there's also a Mark Copeland who's a jazz singer who's performed in Reno, Nevada. He'll give you a free T-shirt saying that. There's other Mark Copelands out there. We need to go further than just the name, but also the teaching, the doctrine, and things like that. Well, I want to conclude with some thoughts, if you will, especially for someone who up to tonight maybe did not understand these things about the church, or maybe didn't understand all these things that we've talked about. I want to talk about the church and you, because that's where the good news really comes in. If you will obey the pure gospel of Christ, despite all the religious confusion out there, you can rest assured that the moment you are baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, he will add you to his church. That's what Acts 2, 38 to 41 teaches us. 3,000 people, having heard that Jesus died for them, was buried and rose again, they cried out, what shall we do? Peter said, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we read in verse 41, that 3,000 people did that. They obeyed the pure gospel. If you obey the pure gospel of Christ, we learn from verse 47 in chapter 2 that the Lord will add you to his church. That simple act of baptism, immersion in water, upon the confession of your faith and repentance, you will be added by the Lord to that very church of which Jesus spoke, upon this rock I will build my church. The Lord will do it, not mankind. And understand this, that doesn't make you a member of any local church anywhere. You'll be more like the Ethiopian eunuch who was baptized out in the desert. The moment that he came up out of that watery grave, he was added by the Lord to his church. Now, he was not a member of a local church until he either found one or established one. I try to avoid the mistake that one young preacher made when he said he became a member of a local church when he went back home and converted his wife and children. And then that's how the church in Ethiopia started. You have to think carefully now. He was a eunuch. Now, he didn't have a wife and children. But the church probably started in Ethiopia when he went back there and preached the gospel of Christ. You are added to the church, universal, when the Lord adds you. You can't join it. He must add you. But you must also understand that being baptized is just the beginning. In his great commission, Jesus says, you make disciples of all the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Jesus did not die just to create some groups of churches where people would come together on the first day of the week to worship him. God's eternal plan was that we be conformed to the image of his Son, that we undergo a transformation as disciples, as we grow more and more to become like Christ. And that's what a disciple is, a learner, a follower, an adherent. And so if you really want to be a member of his church, you've got to determine the rest of your life, Jesus will be your mentor. He will be your guide. He will be your counselor, your teacher, which he does through the writings of his ambassadors, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. But the Lord doesn't want you to have to go through all of that alone. Once you have obeyed the gospel of Christ and been added by the Lord to his church, you need to locate, if you can, a local church of Christ that abides in the apostle doctrine, that assemble as did the Christians of the first century on the first day of the week to break bread. You need to appreciate the importance of assembling together. If you think assembling together is not important, I appreciate your patience, but I hope this illustration might be of some help. There was a brother who stopped attending like he should. The preacher went over to his house and was trying to convince him he needed the fellowship of other Christians. He wasn't having much success until, as it so happened, they were sitting in front of a fireplace, and he had noticed that some of the coals were very hot. But over to the side, all by itself, there was a coal that was not hot. Or am I getting the story slightly wrong? What he did is he took the poker and he took one of those hot coals and moved it over to the side. And the light, it finally became cold. And the brother says, I see what you're saying. I'll be there next Sunday. You need to find a local congregation of God's people who will encourage you to love and to good works as a disciple of Christ. Good place to begin is with a name, but don't stop there. Study carefully the gospel they preach. Study carefully their doctrine, that they are continuing in the apostle doctrine. What are we saying tonight? We're saying that the good news of the church is you can be simply a Christian if you're willing to obey his gospel and honor him by your continued obedience. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we learn that the disciples were called Christian first at the city of Antioch. And Peter tells us that we should never be ashamed to be called Christian. You can be just a Christian. Some people say you can't do that. You have to join the church of your choice. You have to, you know, you can't be the uncola, so to speak. But you can be. You can be simply a disciple of Jesus Christ. The congregation that meets here and many other congregations throughout Houston and throughout the world are made up of people just like that. We hope and pray that you might appreciate the fact that the Lord indeed has made it possible for his church to continue and that you can be a part of that wonderful church and of those congregations of which Paul wrote when he said the churches of Christ greet you. Tomorrow evening, the Lord willing, we're going to talk about the gospel of the body, a lesson directly toward Christian to remind them that there's good news about the fact that as the church of our Lord, we are the body of Christ, with different members having different functions. But we want to extend the gospel invitation. If you're here tonight and have never rendered obedient to the gospel, we're calling upon you to believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then be buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, knowing that as you rise from that watery grave, your sins are washed away through the blood of Jesus, and you are added by the Lord himself to his church, for which he shed his blood. If we can assist you, won't you come while together we stand and sing?
Swiftly we're turning like